Good morning, ladies. It's great to be together today. Hope y'all are doing well. Can you believe it's already February? And it is wonderful to be together for our Bible moderators for February. We turn to a new and an exciting section of the book of Daniel today. And I know the Lord will give grace and wisdom as we reflect on His Word. He does promise to help us in our time of need. He is ever present with us. So, it's striking. We did not select the year verse, the memory verse. The ladies of the ARP Synodical, I believe, the Spiritual Life Committee of Synodical, selected that. But every month it has relevance. And we've thought of it with relevance to Daniel and his friends. But I want us to think about this, as we think about this verse this month, with relevance to the divine majesty of God. One, the Ancient of Days, and one like the Son of God and man. So let's look at our Bible memory verse from Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12, 3. Well, let's go to our God together in prayer. Our God, You are the one who is all wise, and Your glory, Your righteousness is ever bright, from the sky above that You created to Your gracious and powerful reign on earth. We bow before You. We acknowledge that You are the Ancient of Days, and we pray that we would have a sense of Your grandeur and Your greatness, that we would be able to find safety and rest and security in You. And as a result, we pray that we might become more like You, that we too would shine, that we would shine like the stars in this world. We know the glorious truth of this passage, that we will be with You in glory with Your saints, the holy ones whom You have redeemed forever. And we praise You that in Your grace we will shine like the stars forever and ever. Give us Your wisdom and Your help, Your grace now. In Jesus, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. This month we're looking at Daniel chapter 7 from our book, our study book on by Dr. Ralph Davis, entitled The Message of Daniel. It's his chapter 7 that he's entitled, Is History All Beastly? It's his title. I have a little different title. He's so wonderfully creative. God's Sovereign Reign. And as I, you know, as we come to Daniel 7, as I mentioned at the very beginning, we do come to a new aspect of Daniel's book. He continues to write in Aramaic, which links this with what lies before, but it's a passage which focuses upon visions that Daniel receives, as we read in the opening verse, during the reign of Belshazzar and Darius or Cyrus. And before we read the passage, I want to introduce this type of biblical literature, which is known as apocalyptic literature. It's a type of genre of biblical literature that employs dreams and visions, various symbols and numbers, that is a little different than prophecy, though related to prophecy, but the real focus is to capture the struggle, the battle, the conflict between good and evil, between God and our adversary, the enemy. and to between light and darkness. And this particular literature will use human events in history, refer to them, but those events in history also are symbolic. They stand for something greater, a greater struggle or a greater triumph, as it is in the Lord's case. Here Daniel writes that this is during the first year of Belshazzar or Belshazzar, which really puts it somewhere, if we were inserting it chronologically in our Bibles, it might put it closer to between chapters 4 and 5 of Daniel. But it is a very significant chapter that looks beyond the historical events. It refers to historical events, and there's veiled reference to personalities of history. But these stand for great spiritual realities. Before we read it, one other aspect I want to highlight, and for us to underscore, is that what we have in this chapter is one of the great themes of the Holy Scriptures. And that is the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that goes back to the very opening pages of our Bible in Genesis chapter 3. We read, after the result of the fall of God's righteous judgment on the serpent in chapter 3:15, the Lord says, "I will put enmity between you," that's the servant, "and the woman, and between your offspring," that's the offspring of the serpent, "and her offspring," he, that is the offspring of the woman, "he shall bruise your head," the head of the serpent, "and you," the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." And here we find in this verse a theme introduced that is played out through the entirety of the Scriptures. That is the battle, a conflict between God and His host, those who know and love our God and Savior, and those who are sold over to the enemy, even the angels, angels who have fallen, and righteous angels. We are engaged in a great spiritual battle. And here we find in this passage an expression of that conflict. And we find it throughout the Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus, after He was baptized, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where He Himself was tempted. And we who are His followers, the student is not above the teacher. We too are in spiritual conflict. Paul writes to the believers there at Lystra after his ministry there, in which he was stoned, dragged out of the city, stoned, left for dead, but was raised. He writes that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this passage has great relevance for our lives, personally, individually, and corporately, because we're engaged in the same conflict that we see played out in the Bible and illustrated through the visions that Daniel has here in Daniel chapter 7. And I want us to not lose the big picture. It's easy to get caught up in the minutiae and the details. And many Christians have gone astray interpretively, fine-tuning the little horn and all the 10 rulers and every aspect during the history of the church, and have missed the glorious truth, not only of the conflict, but of the triumph of our God and Savior. This passage speaks of the very sobering reality of spiritual conflict, but it's also a passage of marvelous hope, of anticipation, where the Christian can honestly yearn and say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." For we know that he will come with his angels from glory and fully establish his kingdom. And there'll be a righteous judgment on all of his and on our enemies. Well, we'll look.
Can I just say
something? Sure, yes.
Seeing specific ways it was fulfilled. But you know, if you take it from the point of what Daniel would have understood from this, that helps to keep you in line and not overanalyze.
That's helpful. And notice the final verse of our chapter, verse 28, I believe, where Daniel acknowledges that there are things he doesn't understand. He needs to think about it or meditate on it. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. There's much instruction even in that verse. So Nancy, that's helpful what you're saying, and this scripture is tethered to that. Well, let's look together at our passage from Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. And as it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked. Then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and above the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Here's a description of this vision or visions that Daniel had during the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And as I look at this passage, I've divided it into 3 sections, drawing from the language of Psalm 2. I've titled the first section, verses 1 to 8, "The Raging Nations." The psalmist asks, why do the nations rage? And it begins to capture this conflict of worldly nations and human power against the Lord and the Lord's people. And then secondly, verses 9 to 14, God's kingdom and the Messiah, the Ancient of Days, and the one who is like the Son of Man. And then thirdly, verses 15 through 28, the unshakable kingdom. Here there indeed is a great contrast between these four kingdoms that come from the sea, or later described as coming from the earth, versus God's eternal and unchanging, everlasting kingdom. So as we look at those, I was trying to decide what to put on the cover and came across this. It isn't maybe quite so clear in your black and white copy, but it's someone at the ocean acknowledging God's power and might. God, you reign forever and ever. And that's the big picture that Daniel got, and that we should allow to settle into our minds and our hearts. We are in conflict, but for all eternity, those who know our God will live with Him and dwell with Him in an everlasting peace. I know I'm coming perhaps to the end at the beginning, but I think there's value in seeing what is the big picture here. Ian Duguid, in his commentary, has this very warm but truthful point that I list on the back of the notes because I thought it was a helpful quotation. If God is my judge and the Son of Man is my Savior, then let the world do its worst. Ultimately, the world has no power to hurt me. And I know that after the world has done its worst, God will welcome me into His very best. The Lord has a gracious inheritance stored up for me, along with all the saints, a kingdom that is mine by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. It's a sense of hope and destiny that we are to take away from this passage. But the passage does not begin there. It begins with the rancor of human effort and power and struggle and ambition. It begins with this vision of, as I describe it, the raging nations. Nations that come from the sea, human origin, later described in the chapter as coming from the earth. Here we see a portrait of human power, perhaps at its worst. The use of human power to vaunt itself, like the Tower of Babel, raging of the nations. A commentator, Frail, says that this describes the continual throwing up of power-hungry regimes. Here we find specifically a vision of four successive kingdoms described as beasts coming from the sea. And here again, remember that we're talking about apocalyptic literature that is based on events of history, but these events stand symbolically for other things, spiritual truths that they represent. And so the first is this first beast that is described here for us in verse 4, like a lion with eagle's wings. The wings were plucked off. It was lifted off the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The mind of a man was given to it. Here it is understood that this refers ultimately to Babylon, and particularly Nebuchadnezzar's ruthless triumph, destruction, invasion, and victory of the Assyrians. Already described for us earlier in the book of Daniel of his own exaltation and humiliation, and then finally his restoration that we've studied in the book of Daniel is what is typically understood with this beast. I imagine that this was indeed a terrifying thing. Have you ever had a bad dream and you wake up? Imagine a true vision from the Lord as a prophet here, Daniel, receiving this truth of this vision and the terror of the destruction of these beasts. The second beast equated to that of a bear-like beast raised up with three ribs in its mouth, being told, arise, devour much flesh. And it's thought to represent Persia. Persian Empire, or the Medes and Persians, and some scholars would say. And then it continues as there's this survey of kingdom after kingdom and destruction leading to destruction, and with the third beast, a leopard-headed beast, four-headed, looking in every direction, four wings of a bird on its back, having great ability and speed and agility, is to represent the expansive Greek empire, it's believed. And then in his night vision, he beholds, verse 7, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, with iron teeth. We read later of its claws that were powerful and strong as well. This was different from the others. It devoured, it broke in pieces. It stamped what was left with its feet. It had 10 horns. And in the 10 horns, he makes specific reference to 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. The horns were eyes. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. It's understood that this fourth beast represents Rome with its massive military conquest and its ruthless persecution of those of the faith. Harmon, in his commentary, describes it as unbridled ambition, devilish cruelty, and overbearing arrogance. This is the mark of the Roman Empire. But remember, these are representative, and in this stands as human power organized and opposed to God. Power seeking, leading to persecution of those who are the seed of the woman. So we find this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent here. Even this fourth beast, which is given over to destruction against the Lord. This, I think, is part of the point of these 10 horns, a number of completeness with 10, representing 10 kings. It may be hard for us to take some of this in. We have a pretty comfortable sanctuary, don't we, where we're allowed to worship. We can gather in Bible studies generally in our homes, most communities, and we can study the Word of God and pray and sing God's praise openly. That is not historically so for our brothers and sisters in Christ, nor is it true even today for some. I know my wife is reading a book, the book by Andrew Brunson right now, called, she says, very well done, called God's Hostage, which speaks to us even today. These same regimes of persecuting, of hating, of seeking to destroy the seed of the woman continue. And Christian believers experience, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God, and some of our brothers and sisters have paid the ultimate sacrifice. Let's pause here, and any thoughts or comments as we consider this first section, Raging Nations. I mean, it's a little bit of a picture of our culture in some respects, as there's a growing disregard and hatred for God and the things of the Lord Jesus, the things of God and of Christ. We're definitely becoming of a society where there's a greater polarity between those who know Christ and those who do not. And I know we can wring our hands at times, but it also can be a gospel opportunity. There is distinction, there's clarity between those who know and stand for the Lord and those who are opposed, or those who are persecuting, the seed of the woman, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. How about y'all?
I think that maybe, I mean, I was thinking back while I was thinking about that, of all the kingdoms that have come along, like, for instance, Nazi Germany, that comes to mind for everybody, of course. But does it ever stand as a warning to us that it could be us?
Yes, it could.
That we could become that beast?
Yes. Yes. Well, I don't know the current count of murderous abortions in our own land. I think during the Holocaust, was it roughly 6 million? Roughly? Yeah. I don't know, but I think abortions in the U.S., over 60 million, I think. Yeah. Anyway, so there are some things in our own culture that might seem clinical or okay, but our own nation, there's a need for God's working among us.
Yeah. I think that's an important lesson for us.
I mean, and as absolutely, you know, if we think about other nations, certainly they hit the list too. Not only Turkey, where Andrew Brunson was, but
Nigeria with
yes,
Boko Haram. You know,
absolutely
wiping out villages. Mm-hmm. You know,
yes.
Sudan,
yes.
South Sudan. It's just
North Korea. There are many.
China
has a resurgence of...
And, you know, I was starting this at the end of January when they commemorated the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, you know, and saw some of the footage and, you know, survivors came back. I mean, you can just imagine. Well, I mean, I can't imagine, but... And everybody said the same thing. We must never forget.
Yeah.
This can never happen again. But I think maybe the message of Daniel is, oh, but it will.
Yes,
you know?
That's right.
It can happen here.
Yes.
Yes.
I think it was Al Mohler this morning on the way to church. We were listening to him in his daily briefing, and it may have been him that said, or either that or I just read it this week, that there's actually overall more opposition in the United States to proclaiming the gospel than there is in many countries of the world.
Mm-hmm. That's probably true. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So. Speaking in different countries around the world, he's had a harder time in the United States than in many of the countries that he goes to.
So the nations are still raging. The conflict continues. That's the first set of visions. And you can imagine that would leave one weak-kneed. That would be very sobering, very troubling vision. But isn't it glorious and wonderful that the Lord gives him his visions continue? And starting at verse 9, he has another visions as he looks and he finds that thrones were placed, and that of the Ancient of Days took his seat. Here, what is heightened here is that of a juxtaposition, a contrast. Here we've been given the rulers, what would be seen as the great empires, the great rulers. These are the ones who indeed have done much to make a name for themselves in the world. Juxtapose against the one who is truly the sovereign one, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is of a different nature. And here what we have, what he has a vision of, is that of the very throne of God, a courtroom scene, as it were, with God ruling and reigning in the midst of all of the nations that are raging against him and his people. And it's a picture, as I quote Flail again, of calmness, of light, of sovereignty. To just continue to heighten the contrast. You know, this king rules from on high. Isn't it wonderful that God has not given over his rule and reign to our enemy, the devil and his host, but that he, even in the midst of the roaring nations, he is the Ancient of Days. He is the Sovereign One. He's not ceded his rule. You know, he will bring their kingdoms to an end, and he will establish his unending, everlasting, glorious kingdom. Now I can't help but think of Handel's Messiah and King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the majesty and glory of the one who is our King, the Ancient of Days. Speaking of his enduring and permanent nature, the one who is from everlasting, who was not created like these others. He didn't come from the earth. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And so I was, the other day, was singing Onward Christian Soldiers, and I was struck by the fourth verse. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the cross of Jesus constant will remain. And that is the message of Daniel chapter 7, and especially of this part. And Daniel, as he has this vision of the Ancient of Days, is given a vision not only of his throne, but of his, and his permanent rule, but of his character. Unlike these other kings and rulers that are devouring, that are vicious, that are persecuting, that are destructive, here, his character is distinct. He is white, pictured, portrayed white in his hair and in his clothing. Speaking of his purity and his holiness, his integrity of character, and fire is associated with his rule and his reign and his kingdom. And a whole lot could be said there, but this speaks of his righteous and true, his fair judgment. And I put in the notes also mercy. There's a tinge of mercy here with fire and sacrifice. If we have time, maybe we can get into that more. You know, and around him, around this throne, is the innumerable host of heaven, an infinity, as it were, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Verse 10. And as he is there with the host of heaven in his righteous glory, his whiteness and the fire surrounding him, there is a description of his fairness of character in judgment, symbolized by his opening the books. He's the one who has the right and true understanding and knowledge. He is completely omniscient and knows all things. And he sets up his courtroom. He opens the books in order to judge the kingdoms of men, to bring judgment on these nations and those who have done their worst. They are stripped of their power. They are removed. They experience the burning righteous judgment of God. And all of their efforts, all of their boasting is brought in the final and eternal analysis to nothing, perhaps other than judgment and destruction. A divine sentence is especially brought against this fourth beast, which is consumed with a blazing fire, which echoes our great enemy from Revelation 20 being cast into the very lake of fire. It's a very vivid description of God's righteous judgment. So we have the description of the Ancient of Days and the judgment of the nations, But in this same vision, starting at verse 14, Daniel sees one as coming from the clouds, one who has an appearance of a son of man. And here is a reference to his origin, from the clouds, not from the sea like the beast or from the earth like these regimes and kingdoms, but instead he has a divine origin. He is from the clouds, and he is the one who is also described as like a son of man, a title used by the gospel writers, especially Matthew. You think of in Matthew 16, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asking, who do people say that I am? And then turning to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, hearkening the imagery, the language here, and the glory of the matter is that he, as the one who is fully divine and fully human, accomplishes his redemptive work as our righteous substitute through the suffering of the cross. Unlike these others who are gaining power and notoriety through their own strength, I put a quote in here from Sean Lucas. The kingdom of men, the kingdom of the devil, and all his works, the kingdom of self, sin, and suffering, all would come to an end because the king established his own kingdom by dying on a cross. And yet we know the glory and truth of the matter, that our Savior Jesus is risen, that the grave was empty, that he has ascended here at the right hand of the Father, but a day is coming when he shall return in power, might, and glory with a host of angels. And he will, as we read in Matthew 16, receive dominion over the world in the obedience of the nations. You see, here we find that promise being fulfilled. That's in verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory in a nation that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Here's a fulfillment of what's spoken of for us in the book of Genesis, even with the promises given to Abraham, of the father of many nations, that the nations will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has been given a people from every tribe and every nation, a host, and he has given a kingdom. And we see the language here, even that we saw earlier in Daniel chapter 4. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one is one that shall not be destroyed. It is such a glorious picture of the coronation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is coronated, as his kingdom is consummated. He is the king now. He is ruling. He is reigning. But this looks to a day of coronation where he will be crowned with glory and honor. Yes. Sure.
Is this coronation when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, is this that particular time, or is this an overlong time? In other words, it's not a specific time, but an ongoing.
You're asking a marvelous question. There have been thousands upon thousands of pages written in answer to your question, but I think the I think let's look at the passage for a moment. This will just take a minute. We see that verse 13 of Daniel 7, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And it describes that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. There are two schools of thought. One is that this is referring to when the Lord Jesus returns and gathers all of his people. There's a general resurrection of the living and the dead to everlasting life or to destruction, everlasting destruction and damnation, Bible teaches us. And he is gathered with all of his people, and they're presented and there is coronated. That is one view. It is yet to occur. Another view is that when he ascended and went to the right hand of the Father, indeed, he's already been coronated. The two are not necessarily incompatible, but those are the two leading views out there. And I didn't find where Dr. Davis took a clear stance one way or the other in his description of it. I don't think he gave a timetable to it, nor is there an exact timetable here. So I'm holding it loosely because I don't want to be emphatic where the Bible is not quite as emphatic. But I would encourage you to look also in the book of Revelation. There's some references there, but it's a great, great question.
At the very least, he's the crown prince.
Well, he is reigning from glory.
Sitting right there at the right hand.
He is reigning from glory now.
But Dr. Ferguson did take a stand on this. It seemed that he was saying that he was at his ascension, that he had, that's when he was crowned. His finished work had been completed, and he now stood before God.
Yes.
I guess the Father here, and he's given this dominion.
Yeah, I would not refute that at all. Yep. It does. Ephesians 1. Yeah, I mean, he is ruling, he is reigning, he's in omnipotent power, and some of this is still being fulfilled. And one day it will be fully consummated, but he is inaugurated.
Right. He's there and he's reigning.
I'm revealing my own.
The whole world hadn't seen it yet.
Yeah. Right.
And that we know.
Right.
We don't have to guess about that. We
every time it's not so fast.
Yes.
Now that's huge. I had a friend that was going into a court case, for example, and just didn't know what was going to happen with loved ones and so forth. And, you know, at that point, we looked at the fact that when you look at that judge up there, Jesus is above him.
Absolutely.
Jesus is ultimately on the throne. Even that judge.
Isn't that great comfort?
That is huge for us tonight.
Yes, it is. And I think that's part of the point as we look to this third section that is there. I described as the unshakable kingdom, verses 15 to 28, where we read in verse 15 that Daniel was anxious within his spirit. The visions alarmed him. And he approached one. And this one, maybe an angelic being, this one, it doesn't clarify that exactly, explained to him, made known to him, disclosed to him the interpretation of the things. And we find in this interpretation of the continual conflict between these beasts from the sea who are seeking to wreak havoc, bring havoc to God's people, to disturb, to molest, verse 21, especially in here is this description of the fourth beast, different from the others. There's another, you know, starting at verse 17 is a description again of this fourth beast in verse 21. This horn from this beast, this fourth beast, made war with the saints and prevailed over them for a season of time. God is the one reigning. He's ruling. He's even ruling and reigning over our enemies as they seek to do their worst to us and persecute the people of the Lord. A few verses down, he talks about how that in verse 25, that he, as he spoke words against the Most High, this is this fourth beast, he will wear out the saints of the Most High as he's given over to sin and to ungodliness and destruction. Here is the godless power of the ways and authorities of this world seeking to bring destruction. And it's a symbol, ultimately, of the final Antichrist, I'm going to say, to come, the man of sin. But even his power is limited in time and duration and in power and strength by the righteous rule and reign of God. And we find that this battle indeed continues, but a day is coming where there is a final judgment and a vindication of the Lord's people who are safe with Him for all eternity. We will not be bothered by the destructive ways of this world and those who despise our God and His people, but we will be with Him. We will be made like Him. We will enjoy His presence. It is a place of great satisfaction and everlasting joy and unending peace, a place where there are no tears. It is a glorious destiny that awaits us, and it is something that we are to meditate on. Think about Daniel here as he hears this description and of the kingdom that will be given as an everlasting kingdom. And as all dominions serve and obey, notice the reference is in the plural in verse 27. As he describes the kingdom and the dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, that they shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. You see, the Lord's people will rule and reign with Him. Their kingdom. Notice it's not just His kingdom. We are united to Jesus. We share with Him in His victories, in His triumphs, His spoils. And it is now our kingdom. Of course, we would gladly, we acknowledge our King. And we speak as if it is His kingdom. But here there's a word of encouragement for us that there is a corporate aspect to this of the Lord and His people. And it's a fulfillment of the covenant that we find in the Old Testament. And of those covenant promises find their ultimate fulfillment pictured here. And that should be a great encouragement to us. And so the question as we think about this passage is, the Son of Man in the Ancient of Days, they are reigning and ruling in heaven. What does this mean for your own life? What areas of your life, perhaps an area of worry or of fear or of conflict with maybe an unbelieving individual? How does this change your perspective, your view, your feelings and thoughts, knowing that our Savior is ruling, that He is reigning? I know in my wife Ann's reading of Andrew Brunson's book, some of these truths, as he had time to reflect, he went through a process of some struggle, but as he had a time to reflect and read, some of these truths of this passage and of the Holy Scriptures became very clear in his own mind and thinking, and gave him a measure of poise and of strength and stability in the midst of a very difficult and unstable thing. And we are to have that same poise, that same stability and security as we look to our King and remind ourselves that He is ruling and reigning. And we have to speak that to ourselves. You know, when you get a health report from your doctor that isn't good, you know, you remind yourself that you're here on a temporary basis and that you will have a glorified body for all eternity. Of course, we're to do what we can here as stewards of the temple, of His temple. But and when we have a conflict with someone who's not a Christian, who is berating us or giving us a hard time, subtle than other countries, but just as pernicious at times, we are to remind ourselves of the future glory and destiny that awaits us. These kinds of things. What does this mean for our lives? I think this is what your women need to realize, and we all do, as we study Daniel chapter 7. Any final observations or thoughts, and then we'll pray. Yes.
There's an expression I've heard, and I think it ties in well here, is we face, you know, so much conflict around us and so many evils, and that is that God keeps the books. Mm-hmm. And I think that's always a comforting thought. Another thing I was going to say is I had thought that at the end of our circle meeting, after the lesson's done, that we might sing the first verse of Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, because it has that term, the Ancient of Days, in it.
Yes.
Of course, that's the only occurrence of that in Scripture, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. So I thought I'd type that out and we'd sing that verse.
That's a great idea.
As a mother, and when my boys would get into it, you know, they'd be going on and on and on, and all of a sudden I would say, that's it. That's it. No more. Come here. And that is exactly what God's going to say, but He's just going to say very boldly, but also mm-hmm. very calmly, that's it.
Yes.
It's over. That's it. And
He has the last word, doesn't He?
Yes, He does.
Yes.
He has the last word. And then also, I love the fact that Dr. Davis brought out God comes in the throne room and He sits down.
Yes.
He's not anxious or worried or whatever, you know. Yeah. I love that.
Yeah. Well. Well, let's give thanks to Him and praise His name. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in You. You are our great hope. We rejoice in the destiny that we now have through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that knowing the certainty that You are our King, that You are ruling and reigning, and indeed by Your grace, by Your redeeming love, we too will share in the work of our Savior Jesus in glory. We pray that we might live in light of these events, that there might be a present pull on our lives as we consider these future events, and that You might have Your good way with us, that we might be stable and poised and bold and strong for You. Bless these women as they teach Your word from Daniel 7. Encourage them. We pray that we might rejoice in You, our Savior and our King. In Jesus' loving and mighty name we pray. Amen.